Right, we are technically starting a new section tonight. We have a few things we need to wrap up from last week and a few additional comments before we do that. So we'll talk a little bit about that when that time comes. But it was 5 weeks ago we began our discussion of Augustine and his life and the various theological controversies into which he entered. And we have been giving our attention these last few weeks to two main Christian controversies that were present in his day that he entered into quite a bit, and those were Donatism and Pelagianism. Last week, we almost wrapped up our discussion related to Augustine's response to the Pelagian heresy. We talked about Pelagius, we talked about his writings, his statements on the book of Romans, his commentary on Romans. And last week we began to share some of Augustine's responses to that, his written responses. And so we just have a few more comments to go on that before we move to a different topic. We said that the controversy is named for a particular British monk whose name was Pelagius. And Pelagianism, just by definition, is this: it is a theological heresy which emphasizes the ability of humans to live moral lives without the necessity of the supernatural and extraordinary provision of the grace of God. Right. According to Pelagianism, humans are not born with original sin, nor are they predisposed to sin, and thus they can achieve spiritual perfection and salvation through their own efforts. We talk a little bit about grace and the necessity of grace and the sufficiency of grace. Pelagians believe that grace is not necessary and certainly not sufficient. We'll talk a little bit in our lesson in a few minutes about the controversy of Pelagianism as it grew later into what we refer to as semi-Pelagianism, that grace is necessary. The trouble with the semi-Pelagians is they would say that grace is necessary, but it's not sufficient. You have to have some of the grace of God, and then you add in your works, and then you are justified in that way, partly from God, partly from your own works. So it's more of a synergistic approach. Reformed people believe in the necessity of grace and the sufficiency of grace, that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. So that alone is very important. We talk about the part of the five solas of the Reformation. We read from Pelagius' commentary in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 5 and verse 12, where he says this is in his commentary: every good and everything good and everything evil, in respect of which we are either praiseworthy or blameworthy. So we're praiseworthy because if we do good, we're blameworthy because we do bad. So everything good or evil is done by us, not born within us. So an absolute denial of the theology and the doctrine of original sin. And then we talked about what was Augustine's response to that. Well, before we addressed his response to Pelagius specifically, we reviewed his response to the pagan detractors who blamed Christianity for the decline of Rome. We talked about the sack of Rome by the Visigoths, and of course, who was the blame for that? Well, almost a millennium, the Romans worshiped pagan gods. But right around the time of Caesar Augustus, now Christians enter the picture. You start to see a decline in the Roman Empire. Then it gets worse by the time you get to Constantine, who becomes a Christian, and then Theodosius, who names Christianity as the empire's religion. That was just a few decades earlier than the sack of Rome in 410, and so who gets the blame? It's because of these Christians that you have this problem. Well, Augustine's answer to all of that was a piece of literature that becomes a classic piece of literature, The City of God. And we quoted some of that. We made some comments about that work. We talked about its historical significance, and we read a few excerpts from the city of Rome, the contrast of the city of man, not just Rome, but anything that man builds, anything man touches, as opposed to God's great city, which is that eternal city, which lasts forever, as opposed to man's city, which is temporal. We made some comments about that. We said Pelagius's heretical views began to spread. He fled from Rome, went to North Africa, and his views began to spread, and soon they became known to Augustine. Don't know exactly when or how. And then he wrote a large number of treatises against Pelagianism. We could name writing after writing. We're just going to touch on a couple. We read from his treatise on nature and grace. We read from his treatise on grace and free will. In that particular work, he notes the Apostle Paul did indeed have merit, but it was an evil merit. We talked about that last week, that Paul had a merit, but his merit was evil. What he merited was damnation. He merited hell. That's what he earned. So, you know, don't say, I want what I deserve, right? Because if you ask for God to give you what you deserve, you will end up in hell. So he writes this in his treatise on grace and free will, that Paul did have grace or have merit, but it was an evil merit. And what Paul merited was God's righteous judgment of death and damnation. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So it's not what he deserved was hell. What he received was grace from God. And that was God's gift of unmerited favor. Despite his call from God and his conversion by that great and most effectual call, I'm quoting again from Augustine, from his work. Despite his call from heaven, Paul's, and his conversion by that great and most effectual call, God's grace was alone. This is because his merits, Paul's, though they were great, were yet evil. Then, to quote one more passage, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, but be a co-laborer with the gospel according to the power of God who saves us and calls us with his holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. It is not earned, it is not merited, it is God's sovereign, gracious giving of that gift and that calling. So we talked about, you know, we've talked about God's general call that goes out to 1,000 people hear the gospel. 10 people respond affirmatively. Everyone responds. I was about to say only 10 people respond. Everyone responds. But there are only a few who respond positively, and that's because of God's special grace, where he calls people to himself and draws them to him. That was from chapter 12. What I just read was from chapter 12, and I think we finished our lesson last week with that quote. That was from chapter 12 from his work on grace and free will. And in chapter 13, Augustine goes on to write these words. From these and similar passages of Scripture, he's quoted 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, from these and similar passages, we gather the proof that God's grace is not given according to our merits. The truth is, we see that it is given not only where there are no good merits, but even where there are many preceding evil merits. So it's not just to the people who look good on the surface, but even to evil people who are headed to Damascus with orders to round up all the Christians they can and imprison them and hopefully put them to death. That's the person that was called by God's effectual call, the Apostle Paul. In chapter 17 of that same work, and again, we're just kind of going over Augustine's response to Pelagius. In chapter 17 of that same work, you have this title to that chapter, "The Faith That He Kept Was the Free Gift of God," this referring to Paul. And again, I'm quoting from the work. Speaking of Paul writing in 2 Timothy 4, Augustine writes these words, quote, "Paul's last clause runs thus, I have kept the faith," 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. "I have kept the faith, but he who says this is the same one who declares in another passage," 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25, "I have obtained mercy that I might be faithful." So he says in 1 Corinthians, "I obtained mercy that I might be faithful." So he can say in his, what we believe his swan song, his last epistle in 2 Timothy, he can say, "I have kept the faith," but only because he obtained mercy to be able to be faithful, right? He does not say, "I obtained mercy because I was faithful," but "I obtained mercy in order that I might be faithful," thus showing that even faith itself cannot be had without God's mercy, and that it is the gift of God. This he very expressly teaches us when he says, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, the verse we've all memorized since childhood, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Those are just a few short excerpts from Augustine wrote. He had a prolific pen. He wrote lots. We were discussing last week, we have two sets of volumes. We have a first set and a second set of the Nicene and Anti-Nicene Fathers. Each one has 14 volumes. In that first set of 14 volumes, 8 of them are all Augustine. So if you are of a mind to read anything you want that we have in print in English of Augustine's, it's in our library. And you, all of that is the City of God, everything's the Confessions, everything. In his writings, we read how Augustine argued that all of humanity was present in Adam, who is the federal head of mankind. And when Adam fell, his nature became corrupt. And that corrupt nature was passed on to all of his descendants so that all humanity fell in Adam, in him. This is why in Romans we are told that we have a second Adam. Or a last Adam. There won't be a third Adam. He's the last Adam, and that's Christ, who as a human, as a man, was able to do what the first Adam failed to do, and that is keep the law of God perfectly, perpetually, and then lay down that life for us in his atoning work. Over the next 2 decades after Augustine had died, over the next 2 decades, Pelagius and his disciple, Celestius, we didn't talk about him, but he had a disciple, they would end up being excommunicated, then brought back into fellowship, and then excommunicated again. So just depending on who was, you know, in charge, which emperor was there. And then finally, in 431, that's about a dozen years after Pelagius died. In 431, Pelagianism would finally be condemned as a heresy at the Council of Ephesus. So you have this denunciation and pronouncement of heresy on the Pelagian controversy. But as you might imagine, of course, that didn't end the controversy. There were people that still held to Pelagianism. Augustine had died just a year before that council. He died in 430 AD, and then the council was in 431. Well, Augustine died in 430, and really there really was no one else. There was no one left to rise to the level of an Augustine to write against Pelagianism. And as you might imagine, you know, the human heart is not inclined to lean towards Augustine's soteriology, right? That I have nothing to do with it. I can't add anything. I can't merit any points with God. The heart of man is always, I can bring you this. Let me bring you my offering of the fruit of the field, right? I'm going to bring this. Right? And we don't like it if God's countenance falls because we didn't bring a sinless sacrificial lamb. Right? We brought our work. And so the heart leans in that direction. So there wasn't anyone really to rise to Augustine's level to argue against all of that. And so it moved into a more Pelagian view. But as I mentioned earlier, what we would call a semi-Pelagian view. Before Augustine's death, there was this middle-of-the-road group, a teaching that arose that we have since called semi-Pelagianism. These people believed, along with Augustine and along with us as Reformed Christians, they believed that God's grace was necessary in order for fallen men to be saved and to do spiritual good. But they believed that even though a lost person couldn't save himself, he could at least reach out for help. Right. So it's the idea that you're sick, you're lame, you're out on the ocean, and the ship of salvation goes by, all right, and there you are, and you can yell up, you know, ship ahoy or whatever. I'm drowning out here, and they can throw you a buoy. You can climb on the buoy, and now with your effort as well, you can make it. So the grace was necessary, the buoy was necessary, but you can, of your own will, reach out and grab it, right? Which, you know, all of us know, you know, flies right in the face of the Bible's clear teaching that men are not weak and helpless, and all they can do is reach out. It says that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And of course, Spurgeon is, I don't know if he said it, we talked last week also about quotes and who quoted these things and who gets attributed to these for these quotes. But as far as I know, it was Spurgeon, and I can imagine because it's sort of a tongue-in-cheek, and that's kind of the way he was, that all a dead man can do is stink, right? He can't reach out for a buoy. You know, he can't, you know, go get something. It's just, you know, he's there. Anyway, that's semi-Pelagianism. Therefore, it was kind of a joint effort between God's divine grace and man's free will. We call that synergism. And grace is necessary but not sufficient. And we talked about that. All right. All right. There's a lot more we could say. I mean, this is Augustine, and these are two big controversies. But we'll never get to the end. So we're going to move on to another topic tonight. And so tonight we're going to be dealing with the topic of Christological controversies, part one. Okay, so Christological controversies, part one. We're going to leave the category of soteriology, how we are saved, to the category of Christology and Christ. Who is he? At this time in church history, there were a number of Christological controversies that arose. And we're going to get a little bit of a background here before we actually begin on these. And we'll see that they center on one main issue. But as you can tell, as you can imagine, there are tangents, you know, rabbit trails that people go down. So let's look at a little bit of a background before we get started on that. You might remember that a few months ago in our series, we discussed the Arian controversy. Okay? The Arian controversy. The Arian controversy, just to refresh our minds, had to do with the divinity of the person of Jesus Christ. Right? Was he of the same essence as God? Right? Was he truly God in the flesh? Right? So that's the Arian controversy, where they said, well, it's some said, no, he just appeared to be God. He appeared to be a human, but was he really God? That was the question. And the Arians believed that Jesus was a created being, not God in the flesh. And at the Council of Constantinople in 381, that question was at least settled at that council, that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is of the same essence as the Father. All right, so that's the Arian controversy and how it was settled. Now, the church is facing a new controversy related to Christ's person. And that has to do with the divine and the human natures within the person of Jesus Christ. Because we read in the scriptures, he is God. We read also in the scriptures, he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he grew, that he got hungry, that he got tired, right? That he wept. You know, he had these emotions. We read that he was a human being, right, like us. So how do we reconcile those things? So the Bible very clearly presents Christ as both God and man. So the church is now beginning to work its way through the issue of reconciling how the Son of God can be both God and man, both divine and human. And there were two main groups that surfaced and began to develop, and they had two different views, and they surfaced at that time. There were two groups. One were the theologians in Antioch, and I have a word here I'm going to pronounce that I have heard pronounced two different ways. So if you are really, really desirous of one particular way, but I don't think anybody here is. The Antiochians, they were from Antioch, A-N-T-I-O-C-H, Antioch, and then E-N-E-S, Antiochians or Antiochians. I've heard it pronounced both ways. And you had theologians from Alexandria, a little easier to say, the Alexandrians. Okay, so you had two. Those theologians from Antioch, the Antiochians, or those from Alexandria, the Alexandrians. The Antiochians held to a more literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. And so when they would read it, they said, that's exactly what it says, that's what it means. So they would read it like we would urge all Christians to read their Bibles, historically, grammatically. And when we say literally, I hope all of us understand, we mean literally according to the intent of the writing. We understand when there are apocalyptic words being spoken, right? We understand poetry, right? We're right in the middle of Psalms in our Sunday school lesson. So we understand when you have that kind of language. So when we say literally, we mean what's the intent of that writer? What did that writer intend for us to understand by these words? It's not, we don't need a secret decoder rig, right, to figure it out and say, well, I heard a message the other day on the first 10 names in the Bible. And they took the various meanings of those words and came up with a prophecy from it. And I thought, oh my word, people just swallow that stuff up. They love that kind of stuff. So, you know, I don't know what secret decoder ring he was using, but that's what he had. So that's the school of Antioch. They were more literal, or historical, grammatical in their understanding. They believed that the Bible presented Jesus as a real human with a complete human nature like all people. He was a real human. He had a real human body. He had a real human soul. He had a real human mind. Right? He was a human being. Right? They emphasized the distinction between Christ's divine nature and his human nature. They strongly argued that those two natures were distinct and did not mix, but they coexisted in the person of Christ. Right? All of us would say yay and amen. We agree with all of that so far. Later on in our lessons, in the next week or two, we'll get into some of the various hang-ups that the Antiochians developed in that, but not right now. The Alexandrians, by contrast, had a different view. And this may be because they had a different view of Scripture. They were far more allegorical in their understanding. So you go down to Alexandria, a lot of the Origen, down in Alexandria, other individuals there that had more of an allegorical. So it's the Bible. It doesn't really mean what it says on the surface, but if you dig deeper and read between the lines, there's a spiritual hidden meaning in there that we are now responsible to dig out. That was the Alexandrians. Now, I'm not sure how much that played into their theology of Christ, but here's what their view was. They highlighted the divine nature of Christ. Nick Needham puts it this way in his volume, his first volume on church history. He says this, quote, referring to the Alexandrians, "They were overwhelmingly convinced that salvation, in other words, the recreation of humanity, they were overwhelmingly convinced that salvation must have God the Creator as its source. The activity of the Savior must be the activity of God. And therefore, all the words, actions, and experiences of Christ recorded in the Gospels were the words, actions, and experiences not of a human person, but of God Himself." Unquote. Those were the Alexandrians. And so while the Antiochenes separated the two natures of Christ, the Alexandrians combined the two with a strong emphasis on the divine nature to almost the elimination and to the expense of the human nature of Christ. He's just all God, no humanity. These Alexandrians accused the Antiochenes and others who went along with them, who believed that Christ existed in two natures. They accused them of actually splitting the Son of God into two persons. And if you read further some of these Antiochene writers, these believers, you'll see some of that, where some of them drifted off into, like, you had a human Son of God, you had a divine Son of God, two separate persons, right? The Alexandrians believed was that you would, if you did that, you'd end up with a divine Son and a human Son, which is sadly what some of these Antiochenes ended up with. One of the greatest voices for the Alexandrian position was a man named Apollinaris. He was actually a friend of Athanasius. They fought against earlier heresies as well together in the Nicene era. He and Athanasius joined forces. They were very, very fierce opponents of the Arian controversy of Jesus Christ being of the same essence, right, as the Father. So they strongly emphasized the divine essence of Jesus because they were fighting the Arians, saying that he is of the same essence as the Father. He is divine as the Father. So when you get to the person of Christ being God or man, what do you have these say? Well, he's God, right? He's God. And so that's what happened with Apollinaris. So he strongly emphasized the divine essence of Jesus. And in fact, Apollinaris was criticized for teaching that Christ did not have a human mind. He had a human body, had a human soul, but that mind was taken over by the divine mind in Christ, the person. He argued that Jesus had a human body. I just told you that. He taught that the divine mind of the incarnate Son took the place of the human mind of the person of Jesus, just kind of superseded over that. And of course, while we commend his position on the divinity of Christ, we have to condemn his position that dismisses the human nature of Jesus Christ. Right? He is a man who took our place as a human being. Again, he taught that the divine mind of the Son of God took the place of the human mind. I got this from Ligonier Ministries online. It's just ligonier.com, so that's where I'm quoting this from, on the idea of the Apollinarian heresy. They write this. I tried to find out who did the article. I don't know who wrote the article, but it's just someone from associated with Ligonier. having a, quote, having adopted an erroneous view of human nature, Apollinaris said that in the person of Jesus Christ, the Logos, or the divine aspect of the Savior, replaced his higher spirit. When he talks about the higher spirit, he's talking about the mind. The higher spirit is the mind. Jesus then, according, and I'm still quoting from Ligonier Ministries, and they're talking about the Apollinarian viewpoint. This is what they would say. The Apollinarians would say this. Jesus then had a human body with a lower human soul and a divine spirit. Apollinarius effectively denied that the seat of rational thought in our Savior is truly human. So what he thought, what words came out of his mouth because of what he thought, was not human. That's divine, only divine. Apollinaris compromised Jesus' true humanity by denying that he possesses a human mind or soul. Since the human mind or soul is an essential component that makes human beings human. In other words, if you say he had a soul or a body but no mind, he's not a human being. You've changed the definition of a human. He's not human anymore. Right? He's not a man. He's something different, whatever that may be. Continuing the quote from Ligonier.com. And by compromising Jesus' humanity, Apollinarianism gives us a Savior who cannot save us. Animal sacrifices could not truly atone for sin because they are not human. That's from Romans 10 and verse 4. If Jesus does not possess a human soul, then he is not truly human, and thus he cannot atone for the sin of other humans. Unquote. So, interestingly, Apollinaris' view was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381. You had theologians like Gregory of Nazianzus. We talked about him. One of the Cappadocian fathers was Gregory, one of the two. He opposed Apollinaris and his teachings. These people who followed Gregory argued that if Jesus is truly the Savior of humans, then he has to be human himself. He has to be God, but he has to be human if he's going to save humanity. And if humans have a mind, then Jesus must have a human mind. Okay. I have a quote. It's a rather lengthy quote from Gregory on this point, but our time has expired, so I'm going to pause here, and we'll get to Gregory's quote next time we're together. All right? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time. We thank you for the lesson. We thank you for the realization that these believers were trying their best to go through the scriptures and under the direction of the Spirit of God to iron out many of these thoughts and these theologies. And we recognize some of these that we truly, truly lift up, and we're grateful for them. We're still men who had flaws, and they had other theological positions that we certainly would not hold to. But we're grateful for the effort put forth by these individuals through your power and through your Spirit so that we might have these to stand on and these thoughts to guide us as we consider our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and who he is as the God-man. Bless in our time to follow as we lift up our petitions to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.